Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Great to see you all here after Easter. Great to have you joining us online this morning, those of you that are joining us. And I think for a lot of people culturally, you know, Easter is kind of like a high point, and it is in the liturgical season, as is Christmas. And then there can sort of be a tendency to say, okay, well, you know, we hit the climax point, but when we check out, then we forget that so much of the story that is important continues after Easter, that in a way, it's not the finishing line, it's kind of a lap around, and then there's another lap to go with exciting things in store. I want to tell you about Michael Shermer. He's a science skeptic, a science writer and skeptic. In fact, he is a leading skeptic, almost you could say a professional skeptic. He is the founder of Skeptic Magazine, director of the Skeptic Society. Those are pretty good creds if you want to be skeptical. He does not believe in God. He does not believe in an afterlife. And it is unlikely that he believes in unusual coincidence that happen to mean something. Some people call those synchronicities. Except he and his wife had one that he cannot explain. And he wrote about this. He wrote, "I just witnessed an event so mysterious that it shook my skepticism." This was in 2014. Then he goes on to describe his wedding ceremony earlier that summer in Southern California. He married a German woman named Jennifer, who was raised by her mom. She had no father figure in her life other than her grandfather, with whom she was very close, but her grandfather, Walter, died when she was 16. Now, as background, Shermer relates that Jennifer's belongings had been shipped from Germany to their new home in the U.S., and it included items that belonged to Walter, including a Philips transistor radio from 1978. Shermer took an interest in the radio, but whatever he tried, he could not get it to work. He tried everything and finally gave up and thought, well, it's not going to happen. Maybe I can take it to a repair shop one day. But he gave up and he shoved it into the back of a drawer. On the day of the wedding, Shermer writes, "After affixing the necessary signatures to our license at the Beverly Hills Courthouse, we returned home and in the presence of my family said our vows and exchanged rings. Being 9,000 kilometers from family, friends, and home, Jennifer was feeling amiss and very lonely. She wished her grandfather were there to give her away. She whispered that she wanted to say something to me alone, so we excused ourselves to the back of the house where all of a sudden we could hear music playing in the bedroom. We don't have a music system there. We searched for laptops, iPhones, and even the back door to see if our neighbors were playing music. We followed the sound eventually to the printer on the desk, wondering, does this have a speaker in it? And he thought, no, of course we know it doesn't. So they could not find the source of this music anywhere, and they had no idea what it was. At that moment, he writes, Jennifer shot me a look. That can't be what I think it is, can it? She opened the desk drawer and pulled out her grandfather's transistor radio, out of which a romantic love song wafted. We sat in stunned silence for minutes. Warm memories of her grandfather came to Jennifer, and she began to cry and talk about how she no longer felt alone. Shortly thereafter, we returned to our guests with the radio playing as I recounted the backstory, and my daughter Devin, who came out of her bedroom just before the ceremony began, added, I heard the music coming from your room just as you were about to start. He said, the odd thing is that we were in that room getting ready just minutes before that with no music playing at all. Late that night, we fell asleep to the sound of classical music emanating from Walter's radio, and fittingly, it stopped working the next day, and it has not worked since. God knows how to mess with a skeptic, I will tell you. Well, Shermer is a skeptic who debunks everything and everything, but he's never been able to explain that. And to his credit, he wrote about it in public and said, I have no idea what this was. And I have no idea what that was. But it is amazing to me how good God is and how God's grace can take shape in so many ways in the lives of so many people. I have no idea what was going on with that radio, but we know that Jennifer was comforted by that. And wouldn't it be wonderful if in the back of their mind, they thought about that as a breadcrumb, that there is a creator that loves them, and maybe even followed that idea to the natural conclusion that there is a God who loves them and wants to know them. I don't know if that will ever happen, but it could. You could say that, though, whatever shape this has taken in their lives, you could say that in a very odd and inexplicable way, that love broke through skepticism. Well, the early disciples did not seem to expect that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. Maybe they thought about, they remembered he said some things, but I don't think they expected Jesus to be literally raised. And even when some of them saw him raised, one of them, who wasn't there at the time, named Thomas, wouldn't believe. The other disciples told him, and he's like, no, you're just messing with me. I will not believe that. I cannot believe that. In John chapter 20, we read in verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Just as a quick aside note, a teaching note, oftentimes in John you'll see the Jews, and it's important that we know how to interpret that. It doesn't always mean this, but it usually means the Jewish power structure, the hierarchy. All of the people in the, not all, but most of the people in the gospel are Jews. So we have to be careful that John's not talking negatively about the Jewish people in general. That's quite the opposite, actually. But he uses the shorthand term. So I read it, the Jewish hierarchy or leaders. They were afraid of the leaders that put Jesus to death. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, who was not with them when Jesus came earlier, So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the marks of the nails in my hand and his side, I'm not going to believe in what you're saying. There's no way. You're messing with me." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "If you believe because you've seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have come to believe." John tells us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but they are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." So this is after the disciples, including Mary Magdalene, saw the empty tomb, and Mary encountered Jesus. John tells us that the doors are locked. They're afraid of the same people who put Jesus to death coming after them. And yet, tells us both times, the doors are shut, but Jesus shows up. And John is clear. Jesus doesn't show up as like Casper the ghost to say hi. He stands among them. He shows them his wounds. Second time, since Thomas had put this dare out, Jesus says, "Go ahead, touch the wounds." And Thomas is amazed and humbled. Love and relationship break through skepticism. And actually, the skepticism of Thomas, which when you think about it, kind of understandable. Like if you followed a teacher and you weren't around and your friends that followed him too said, "Oh, he's alive," you'd say, "Uh-huh, okay, what did you guys have for dinner again? What was that spiked with? I'm not sure I buy that one." That's exactly how it was. And so Thomas's skepticism is understandable to many of us. And yet the other disciples who have this experience they want him so badly to understand. That said, this skepticism is actually only a part of what's going on. And if we only focused on it, it could be a sideshow and a distraction, because Jesus right there was putting a powerful process in motion in these visitations. And the process was the continuation of his ministry on earth. Jesus doesn't see, when you look at the earlier chapters in John before Jesus is arrested and this chapter, Jesus sees his ministry in continuity. It's not like, well, you know, I'm going to have the Last Supper, and then I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to be raised, don't worry, and then we all go to heaven together, and that's sort of it. If we listen to a lot of Christian preaching today, we might think that that is actually the message, but I don't think John is saying that is the message. He is saying there is continuity. It's more like a handoff. If you've ever seen a relay race, there's a handing of the baton. The baton here is God's Spirit, and the disciples get it. Now they're supposed to continue running the race without Jesus here bodily. So there is a continuation. There's no break, really. And that continues today. We'll get to that. So in John 14, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus tells his disciples, God will send the Holy Spirit. And this is an act of presence. I'm leaving, he says, but the Spirit will teach you and will remind you of everything that I said. Here in chapter 20, the giving of the Spirit begins. It comes into its fullness on Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. That's weeks later. But it begins here as Jesus breathes on them. Now, why the breath? Why the breath? I thought, Ned, would you, particularly after COVID, you know, the idea of somebody breathing on us was a little, for the last couple of years, was sort of like, no, thank you. You know, but as we return to what the breath is all about, the breath is about life. And the breath is intimately connected with life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So this is a recapitulation, a reinterpretation, a transformation of what it means to be human. God gave us the breath of life. Now Jesus gives the disciples the Spirit through the breath, the Spirit of eternal life. So John is signaling there's a new creation going on here. God is breathing into humanity again and creating a new body, but this body will be the body of Christ. Scholar Dale Bruner notes in his commentary another important overtone. There's a prophecy that's being fulfilled here, Ezekiel chapter 36, where it's written, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from your body the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you to follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall be my people and I will be your God. This is covered in Jeremiah as well, the latter chapters, where it's not like, okay, well, there's this external law and there are these rules and there's this list of 10 commandments, but they actually represent hundreds and hundreds of rules. And here's the book. The rabbis will teach you. You do everything that you're supposed to do. External obligation. That was sort of the way, that's how the Pharisees came about. The rules about the rules, because there were so many of them. You had to like, oh, I can't remember all of them, so I just won't even go close to that, breaking that commandment, or close to that. I'll follow the rules about the rules. But the prophecy in the Old Testament is, you won't have to do that. You won't have to think so hard about it. You won't have to memorize them, because God's Spirit will be in you. You will know right from wrong. You will know God's law. You will know what to do because God's Spirit is breathed into you such that it is as intimately connected to you as your breath. That's how the church begins. And this is the powerful thing. The church begins in that room as Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on the disciples. Think about for a moment your concept of church. What's your concept of church? Think about it. What was it growing up? I think I thought of it as like a place and an institution, a good place. I had a positive connotation with church. Didn't love every second of it, but overall it was very positive. But it was a place I would go to the church. It was a building, and I liked the building. It was an institution, and I liked the people in there. Some people don't have that experience. It's a negative connotation as they're growing up. Oh, well, that's a place where I go to talk about where I'm bad, and then I come back, and I kind of live my normal life again. Is a church a cathedral? Is a church a place where people go to do good, to be a do-gooder? None of those are really bad descriptions, cathedral, institution, place where people do good, but they're impartial, very impartial. It's almost like a skeleton without a body. What's so radical about Jesus' teaching is that there is no out there in terms of church. There's no out, the church isn't out there. There. The church is here and here and here and here and here and here. The church was in that room. There's nothing special about the room that made it a church. The room wasn't a church. The room was an ordinary room. The church was the people. And this is what is so radical about Jesus' teaching, is they are to become his teaching. They are to become, as Martin Luther said, little Christs. So we are the church looking out into society. People drive up here and they walk by and they go, oh, there's the church. But that's not true. It's just the skeleton of the church, just the building, and we're blessed with a beautiful one. But it's not the church if we're not here. It's just the building of the church that houses the church. It's like if somebody drove by your house and you were out and they said, oh, you know, there's John or there's Betsy or there's Tom. You're like, no, there's not. That's just their house. It's just where they live. Oh, same thing. The church is the people. The church is the community that is infused by the Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus say? As God sent me, as the Father sent me, so I send you. This is a community of people that is sent to share the good news of God's love with the world. It's not a final destination. It's a launching pad for mission. And it changes lives that way. When we think of the church as a movement, that we are the church and we are the movement and we are sent out into the world, it changes what a church is all about. And it changes lives. Author and speaker Philip Yancey shares a touching story about his tour through a cemetery for missionaries in South Korea. They came to South Korea to share the good news of Christ, and there were all missionaries from all different denominations that come together, and they were buried in the same place. And he writes, some of the gravestones date back more than 100 years, and the caretakers have added stainless steel plaques to recount the stories of the missionaries buried there. Some faced persecution for leading protests against the brutal Japanese colonial rule at the time. A couple with the Salvation Army began the long tradition of caring for Korean orphans. A scholarly Presbyterian contributed greatly to the Korean translation of the Bible. Two women pioneered education for girls by founding schools and ultimately a women's university. He writes, my favorite story was a man named Moore who gave medical treatment to a butcher who was ill with typhoid. The butcher survived and became a Christian, only to find that no church would admit him because the class system scorned butchers, because they dealt with dead things such as meat and leather. And so he supported a freedom movement to fight discrimination and organized a butcher's church for outcasts and social underdogs. Each plaque spelled out the hardships of the people buried there, but the fruit of their work lives on. Schools, libraries, hospitals, church buildings dotting the landscape of modern South Korea. And he says now 30% of South Koreans identify as Christians. He spoke at one impressive church, he writes, with 65,000 members, and yet it is less than one-tenth the size of Seoul's largest church. Now, this is all because these missionaries saw themselves as God's church. They didn't go over and say, well, you know, we have to build a church building, and then we can have church. No, they were the church. They were led by God's Spirit. And so what I want to ask today, is that our mindset? Is that who we are as a church? Is that how you see yourself as a follower of Christ? Talking about things that could be very abstract. And it's easy to be skeptical. There's room for skepticism. It's easy. It's easy to be a holdout. And yet, being a holdout can slow us up. In the end, with Thomas, the power of who Jesus is breaks through. And he's converted. He's converted to the truth. Jesus is alive, and through him is eternal life. The blessing that Thomas receives is not that his doubts are satisfied. Not really. I think they were. But I don't think that's the blessing. The blessing is he gets a chance to rejoin the mission. That's the real blessing that Thomas receives. So this opportunity today, this Sunday after Easter, right here and now, the opportunity is to engage, to discern, engage. What is the Spirit doing here today in Central Maryland? What is God calling us? What is God leading us to do? And what if we dare to believe, like those missionaries that went to South Korea, that we're a part of what God is doing, an active, living, breathing part of what God is doing? We are the organism of the church together, and that we are part of God's mission to remake and transform Central Maryland. How would that shift the way that we practice our faith? How would that shift what is happening in Central Maryland? Let's ask God. Almighty God, the mission that you put out in the New Testament is so much bolder than we dare to imagine. That in fact, Jesus raised from the dead and going to heaven is really not the end or the conclusion of the story at all. It's the middle of the story. It's the end of the beginning of the story. And you have this plan for continuity that involves your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, calling us, urging us onto the next adventure you have for your people. And we're a little corner of that in Central Maryland. But we pray that you would give us wisdom, help us to discern, help us to know, help us to be inspired, help us to be open to where you are leading us next as a community. We lay ourselves open to you, dear God. We are not here to do anything for ourselves. We are here to serve you, and we pray that you would lead us. In the name of Christ, amen.